All right. Well, go with me to Matthew 4, and I'm going to get there myself. And we're going to finish tonight of Matthew 4, and we're going to concentrate in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And so, again, thank you so much for many of you praying. This afternoon, I had some good rest, but woke up and not feeling the best today. So many of you said, you don't look like you feel good tonight. Well, I don't. but I'm here, and you're here, and I'm thankful. And so let's get together in the Word. Let's look in Matthew 4 and verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. If you're an underliner in your Bible, I would underline the word "immediately" in verse 20 and the word "immediately" in verse 22. And that's one word that would describe the response of two different sets of people. As soon as Jesus called, their response was immediate. Well, look in verse 23. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word tonight. Pray we might better understand your word, and we pray, Lord, that from what we understand to be truth and instruction in your word tonight, we pray that our hearts would be receptive and obedient, and Lord, that we would respond immediately to whatever you would tell us tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we want to echo your prayer from John 17. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. So, Lord, help us now. And I pray, God, from our time together, souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I told you we would deal with the back half of the message today. And so I want to talk a little bit about, again, that third point there. I want to talk about the call. We talked about the Savior's home, that it was strategic in nature. Jesus located himself intentionally around people. And so I realize we're all gifted in different ways. If you're going to be here Wednesday night, we plan to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to talk about how every single one of us is gifted within the body of Christ to fulfill a work, a calling. Every single one of us in here. You know, here's the deal. I'm going to say something kind of bold right now. I believe that we have everything we need to be the church God wants us to be. I believe we have the finances, we have the gifting, we have the skill set, we have the personnel to be everything God wants us to be right now. The decision and the difference comes when we understand our giftedness and we understand our calling and we invest our life and our resources behind what God wants us to be. All right? And so we're going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when we talk about that, we're going to deal with the fact that a lot of times in our gifting and a lot of times in our skill set, God has supernaturally enabled us to serve and love others. And again, to love others and serve others, you've got to be around them, be around people. Okay? And so Jesus surrounded himself around people. And then we talked about his message. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about his call. And his call was simple. It was, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so let's talk about his call. First of all, as we dealt with a little bit this morning, it was a call to leave. When Jesus came to these disciples, it was a call to leave. He came to Andrew, and he came to Peter, and he came to James and to John. And when he came alongside the Sea of Galilee that day, and they were mending their nets, and they were helping their father Zebedee, and he said, follow me. He really didn't give a lot of detail, did he? Where are we going to go? Follow me. How are we going to get there? Follow me. How long are we going to be? Follow me. How long is this journey? Follow me. The following me of Christ really should be sufficient. And so, what we need to realize is if we'll kind of, you know, honestly, spiritually speaking, if we'll burn some bridges when we go to follow Jesus, I think that's kind of the spirit of Matthew chapter 4 when these disciples go to follow Him. A lot of times, just our human nature, if one enterprise that we engage, if it doesn't work out, we kind of got something to fall back on. If we step out in some kind of venture and we're hoping for the best, and if it doesn't really work out, we're always looking for what is our plan B. Well, Jesus is saying, here's what you can do with your plan B. Set it on fire and never look back. Because you're going to be your plan A from now on. And so I think Jesus, the idea of the call of the disciples, and I think a point of application we need to draw from here in Matthew 4 is, Jesus is always going to be our plan A. There is no plan B with Him. He knows what He's doing. And He's worthy of our obedience. And He's worthy of our immediate and urgent response. Okay? And so we need to understand when Jesus calls us, first of all, it's a call to leave. When Jesus called His first disciples, the command was simple, but also challenging. He calls them to follow Me, no details, no insight to what was next, just follow Me. And get this, honestly, is this really out of the character of God in the Old Testament? When He comes to Abraham and He says, Abraham, I want you to get up and leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go follow Me to a city and a place that I'm going to show you. He didn't know where it was going to be. Abraham had no idea. Ladies, wouldn't you like it if you were Sarah? And ladies, don't go getting spiritual now. Women, y'all got to have the details. Men, we're big picture people. It's kind of here and here. And I don't know how we're going to connect the dots, but here's plan one and two, and I know we need to go from one and two. How are we going to get to two, the women say? I don't know. What are we going to drive? I don't know. What are we going to wear? I don't know. How long's the journey? I don't know. Who's going to be there? I don't know. Where are we going to eat for supper? I don't care. Whatever. You detail people. Yeah, you're just going to wait for us to name every restaurant in Henderson County. That's all you want to do. It's your sadistic little trick. Anyway, but Sarah really had no details. And honest to goodness, Abraham couldn't give her any detail. He couldn't give her any insight as to where they were going. But nonetheless, she followed him. And more importantly, Abraham followed the Lord. And we see the heart behind Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Verse 15 says, had they thought about the country from which they left, they would have returned. But the Scripture says they seek for a better place, a city not made with hands. And so here's the deal. When we go to respond to our Lord's call to follow Me, if we spend the majority of our time thinking about what we left to follow Jesus, it won't be long before we return to it. But if we spend the majority of our thoughts and our time thinking about the call, if we spend the majority of our time and our thoughts and the passion of our mind thinking about the call and the response and the obedience behind follow Me, we'll find the center of God's will. A wise pastor once said, the will of God is a slippery slope. It's hard to find the center of it. Sometimes when you find it, you feel like you slide right out of it. And you go find it again, you slide right off of it. But nonetheless, I think I've used this illustration before. But Andy Stanley said, a lot of times as we're following God, we're really like a ship tacking against the wind. We're at point A, there's point B. God wants us to take us from point A to point B. But if you know anything about sailing, a ship does not go one direction. It has to have the wind to drive it. Well, when the wind is driving it, you know, wouldn't we love it if we always had the convenient winds of life that took us from point A to point B? That took us from north to south, or south to north, or east to west, west to east. But the truth of the matter is, that's not how it always works out, is it? Sometimes we need sometimes we need a south wind that's going to drive us north into the things of God. But instead we get an east wind. So what do we have to do? We have to pitch ourselves just right and we begin to move this way. And then we'll throw ourselves the other direction and begin to move this way. And we're tracking forward and we feel like sometimes we're not even covering ground. But the whole time while we're tacking back and forth, we're moving closer to the things of God. And oftentimes I think that's a good illustration as to how we're following the Lord. We wish we could really just chart a course and blaze a trail and head one direction and have no hiccups, but we know just from the Apostle Paul's life alone, that's not going to happen. We're going to be opposed. We're going to find trial. We're going to deal with tribulation. We're going to deal with things along the way as we make an attempt to follow Christ in this call to follow me. But nonetheless, we got to keep covering ground. And if we roll up the sails and there's nothing left in the air but two poles, we're going to be lost at sea. We're just going to be floating around with no point in life, aimless. And I can't think of anything really more miserable than aimlessness in life. And so I'm just here to tell you today, I really do believe, I am convinced that the best way to find purpose in the human existence is in the will of God. The best way, I think it's the only way. I really do. I feel like the only way for a human being to know purpose is to be in the center of God's will. That's how convinced I am of it. As a matter of fact, one of the statements in the Westminster Catechism, part of your founding documents as a Protestant Christian, is that man was created to love God and enjoy Him forever. Well, I can't think of any better way to love God and enjoy Him forever than in being the center of God's will. And I can't think of any way to be better in the center of God's will than to answer the call of Jesus to follow me. That's exactly what He was asking those men to do. Listen, here's what we get caught up in. When Jesus says, follow me, sometimes we get caught up in the fact that, wow, we're going to see miracles. And wow, we're going to see healings. And wow, we're going to see power. And wow, we're going to see some life change. And wow, we're going to travel. And wow, we're going to be with the Savior. And wow, 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 wow. When Jesus said, follow me, He was not saying, follow what I do, follow who I can be, follow the places we'll go. He said, follow me. And so, in essence, when we go to follow Jesus, the call is to leave everything that's not Him. When Jesus says, follow me, He says, come follow and leave everything that's not me. So, again, we talked this morning about maybe some of the things that some of these disciples would have heard when they left their nets. Maybe some of the responses of some friends in the area. Maybe some of the responses of family in the area. Who knows? We can only use our sanctified imagination. But nonetheless, they followed. They didn't have a lot of details, but they followed. And some would even say, especially in our day and age, some might even say that what the disciples did in following Jesus might have even been a waste. But Jim Elliot said it best. Some of you may or may not have ever heard this quote. Jim Elliot was one of the first missionaries to ever engage the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. And Jim Elliot was in his, please forgive me, but I believe he was in his late 20s, early 30s. When he took his wife and his young daughter down into Ecuador to be a missionary with four other missionaries. And he and the other missionaries fly in. They land on the banks of a river there in Ecuador and the Aucca Indians. And it wasn't too long before they engaged the Indians. And it was just merely days before the Indians turned on them and killed them all. Killed Jim Elliot, young 30s, had everything in the world ahead of him. Killed their entire team with them. And if you've never read the book Through Gates of Splendor by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, that's a good read. You ought to pick that one up. There was a movie about it, The End of the Spear, that came out several years ago. But Jim Elliot is known for saying this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And all of our resourcing, really, honest to goodness, let's think about it. Everything we have here on planet Earth by way of resourcing, it's like it's falling through a sieve. It's all running through our hands. If you try, the tighter you try to hold to it, the more it squirts out. The tighter you try to grab a hold to it, the more it falls right through your fingers. The tighter we try to find some semblance of security here on planet Earth, the more elusive it becomes to us. And so what Elliot wrote and what Elliot is trying to tell us here, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Man, everything we think that we need by way of security, the tighter we grab a hold of it, again, the more elusive it becomes. But if we keep our hands open, and allow God to use our hands as conduits of the things of God, the will of God, the plan of God for our life. That's not foolish. That's wise investing. Corrie Ten Boom. She said, anything that I have placed in my hands, I have lost. Anything I have placed in the Savior's hands, I still have. And many of the writers attribute her to saying that. Actually, Martin Luther said that. Martin Luther wrote in 1500, he said, anything I have kept in my hands, I've lost. Anything I placed in the Savior's hands, I still have. Anything you place in the Lord's hands, God can do more with it than you can. That's really a faith step, isn't it? To believe that God can do more with my money than I can. That God can do more with my children and my family than I can. God can do more with my life than I can. And I'll never know the potential of my existence on planet Earth until I just freely say yes to the things of God and yes to the call to follow me. So a response to the call to follow me is really a call to leave, but it's also a call to learn. Let's finish the statement. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The literal translation there could be, I will make you to become fishers of men. There's no inoculation. There's no pill he's going to give them. There's nothing where they're going to wake up one Monday morning and instantly be fishers of men. He says, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so how does that happen? Well, let's think about it. Jesus would teach them to become fishers of men as they followed him. The Lord would teach them, first of all, how to trust him for the power to win souls. Jesus would send 70 disciples out. He would send 35 pairs out together. The first time he sends them out, they see, just in mass number, they see God just using them in a mighty way. The second time he sends them out, he see again, there are many things done by the hand of God. But something happens among the inner circle of disciples. Something happens among the 12. When Jesus goes up in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes three disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John. He goes up on top of the mountain, and while he's up there, everything on the inside came out. And they saw him for who he really was. And when they come back down on the mountain, anybody know knows what's going on at the foot of the mountain when they come back down? They come back down and there's a demon-possessed son. And the dad runs up to the Lord and says, I'm paraphrasing here, your disciples have tried their best to cast out this demon, but to no avail. He keeps throwing himself in the fire. And the disciples are kind of perplexed. Why? Well, everything we did to all the other demon-possessed people is not working on him. Why is it not working now? And Jesus said, some only come out but by much prayer and fasting. And I think it really was a lesson to the disciples that day to just remember and to realize, hey, listen, I have empowered you and I have enabled you, but the reason you do anything is because of me in you. And there must be a dependence. There must be a dependence of you trusting me for great things for the duration of your life in ministry. And I think that's something they learned. That's just one illustration. But when we come to Jesus, listen, there will be times he lets us taste of his power. There will be times he lets us enjoy the strength and the power and the might and the movement of his spirit behind what we're doing. And there's nothing like it. I'm just being honest with you. There is absolutely nothing like it. There's nothing like serving God with the power of God on your life behind what you're doing. Some Sundays, you get up and you preach. You don't feel like you're very prepared. You don't feel like you wrote a good message at all. And you just get up there and you stumble through it and you stammer through it. And you're even thinking in the back of your mind, I'll be glad when this is over. Can I say amen now and go home? And then out of left field, God just blesses it. And you're thinking, where did that come from? And it was just another reminder that it's not you. It's not you. It's not your winsomeness. It's not how you write a sermon. It's not how you're going to outline it. And all those things are important. But at the end of the day, it's not always the best homileticians who are greatly used of God. D.L. Moody, they said he probably didn't even have a third grade education, and the hand of God was on his life. So it's not always about the equipping we think we have or don't have. It's about the touch of God on somebody's life. So if we're going to learn to be fishers of men, when Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you to become, you're going to learn how to be fishers of men. Part of that journey is learning how to be dependent on His power. And I'll be honest with you, nothing makes me crave His power than when I feel like it's not with me. Nothing makes me salivate for the things of God and the power of God than when I feel like I am absolutely devoid and empty of anything supernatural around me, in me, and through me. Anybody ever get there? You just feel like, God, if you're there, I'm here. My name's Stephen, and I need you. And you know what? Let me just say something. It's not in the character and the heart of God to leave you. The Scripture is clear. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. All right? So that's a promise from the living God. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the promise that we hold on to. So please, keep that in mind. But just know this. I've seen it, I've experienced it, and I hate the day when it happens again. But the truth of the matter is, every now and again in our life, God kind of withdraws. He really does. He withdraws. There'll be seasons in our life where His presence doesn't seem so heavy. There'll be seasons in our life where His closeness doesn't feel very close, where His nearness is not very near at all. And it's not God playing spiritual games with any of us. It is God teaching us the discipline of pursuing Him. Really, it is. It is God teaching us the preciousness of His presence. And if He doesn't withdraw a little bit, we'll never learn how to go after Him. Also, they were going to also, in learning how to be fishers of men, they were going to learn how to care for people and to love them. The very ones that the disciples were found shooing away, Jesus said, suffer them to come unto me. They had a lot to learn. Shh, be quiet, don't trouble the master. The Scripture says, the man began to plead all the more. The woman with the issue of blood, she presses through the crowd. She grabs the hem of His garment. Everybody turns down and looks at her. Number one, woman was not supposed to do that. Number two, a woman with an issue of blood, that's a double no-no. You do not do that. That is a cultural no-no. And so when everybody turns to look at this woman with the issue of blood, and when scowls and scorns and facial expressions are saying no, Jesus turns. It says, virtue is lifted. Sometimes if we're not careful, the very ones we want to marginalize is the ones Jesus is trying to get us to connect with. You know, I wish Jesus would just call us to minister to easy people. Why can't He call us to minister to people that have millions of dollars and have their act together? The only thing you need is a little bit of religion. Let's just sprinkle you with religion. Now this is great. Would you mind tithing? Sure, y'all, great. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the truth. He calls us to people who are broken, who are hard cases, who are tough. Could you imagine leading the Gadarene demoniac in the first discipleship time? Wouldn't you want to be His mentor? Turn with me in the Bible if you want to. Turn with me in the Scripture. You okay? You good? Okay, turn. I mean, this is a man who's known all of his life to go busting out chains and cutting himself with rocks. He's naked in graveyards, screaming and howling in the middle of the night. I mean, he's Ernest T. Bass on steroids. He has so many demons in him, Jesus cast them out, and they inhabit a whole entire herd of swine. And when Jesus leaves him, he's clothed in his right mind. The very people that are tough for us to understand, the very people that if we're not careful we'll keep at arm's length, that's the ones Jesus is telling us and teaching us and calling us to become fishers of men with. Every now and again, God will send a Roman centurion with great faith. But most of the time, He's trying to call you to the demoniac. Every now and again, you'll find a centurion with great faith. He'll blow your mind. But most of the time, He's sending you to Jacob's well, to a woman that's living in adultery. See, these are tough things. What kind of counsel are we going to give them? We don't have much to give them in and of ourselves. But if we'll learn how to be fishers of men, we'll see God will not only catch them, but by God's grace, He'll also use us to help see that they become clean. God does the cleaning. You know, y'all ever seen that little bumper sticker out there? You catch them, God will clean them. No, God will just do it all. And He'll just let you sit on the bank holding your rod saying, how'd that happen? God will catch them, God will clean them, God will keep them for the glory of His name. God's doing the work. God's doing the work. But part of His plan is to use people that He's always already redeemed to see that more people be redeemed. So, anyway. Trust Him for the power to win souls. He's going to teach us how to care for people. He's going to teach us how to have compassion on those who are lost. He's going to teach us how to value souls. The next time you're in a big event, the next time you go to a concert, the next time you go to a sporting event, you see all those thousands of people. You're going to turn on the Super Bowl next Sunday night. We're all going to be here, by the way. We're going to be downstairs. We're all going to have a good time together. All right? And by the way, if you don't come to our clean Super Bowl party and you go to somebody's beer drinking Super Bowl party, I hope somebody spills the keg on you. I hope your chicken tenders are cold. I hope the game goes off. I hope your TV blows up, all right? I'm just telling you, I don't mind telling you that. I hope you have a miserable time. I hope the whole time you're sitting there saying, man, I should have just went to church tonight, all right? So I'm just telling you, I don't mind. I'm on meds, I'll say what I want to. Amen. Amen. All right. So, anyway, we're going to be down here. I don't even know where I was going with that. Oh, yeah, sporting event. Next Sunday night, when you look at that sporting event, I mean thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in this big, giant bowl. It's going to be a big bowl of humanity. The next time you look out over a sea of human beings, Just think to yourself, how many of these people know the Lord? How many of these people walk with the Lord Jesus? I mean, no, really know Him. They're saved, sealed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They know Him. How many of these people? And then ask yourself, I wonder how many of these folks don't. And it really ought to grip us. It really should grip our hearts to value souls. Well, it was a call to leave. It was also a call to learn. Then number four tonight, look at His ministry. See His ministry. In verses 23 to 25, this is just one passage of Scripture. It's not necessarily a comprehensive description of His ministry, but it's another portion of many things that He was doing. In verse 23, the Bible says, He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Do you realize there were no churches for Jesus to preach at? Everywhere He spoke in synagogues. He spoke in Jewish synagogues. It would be like, here's the equivalent. It would be like a Jewish rabbi coming in tonight to our sanctuary and standing up, stopping me and saying, Pastor, I have something to say. And Him walking down here and then begin to try to convert all of us to Judaism. And so I can already see the faces on some of you rednecks right now. Well, I bet He will. Yeah, well, I mean, that's exactly what is happening here. Jesus is rolling up in first century synagogues and saying, there is a better way. And let's just take it a step further. He even does so specifically in Luke chapter 4. He reads a passage out of Isaiah 61. And out of Isaiah 61, he says, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the captives are set free. And when he rolls up the scroll, you want to talk about a mic drop, and that's for everybody under 30 in here. Anyway, so when Jesus rolls up the scroll and He hands it back to the attendant and He sits down, here's what He says. On this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, that's radical. That's radical. That's Jesus taking Isaiah 61, reading you a passage and saying, the Messiah will be this, the Messiah will be so. Closing the book, handing it back to the attendant and saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. The Messiah who was prophesied just read you the prophecy, and I am He. So we would like to think with great fanfare, they all carried Him out on their shoulders, and they had a great big party in Nazareth. No, they drug Him out by His shoulders, and they were going to throw Him off a cliff. That's how mad they were at Him. And the Scripture says, just before they did, He passed right through them. Where'd He go? Anyway. But His ministry was marked with compassion. Verses 23 through 25, was completed. He went throughout all Galilee. Now look at the verbs. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds follow Him from Galilee. That's all the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, all the way through there, down even on the left-hand side. And then there's this area here called the Decapolis. If you were to look at the Sea of Galilee on a map, and you were to look to most of everything on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee, you see, it's actually two words here. It's Deca, which is what number? 10. Good job. You little stinkers, you. Decapolis, polis. You ever heard of metropolitan, cosmopolitan? It deals with what? Cities. That's exactly right. So it's the area of how many cities? Look at you, smarter than two chickens is what you are. All right. So Decapolis is the area of 10 cities. And so it's, those 10 cities are pretty well everywhere on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay. So He's going all around the Sea of Galilee and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He is just, He's having a tour over Israel, basically, is what happened. So let's talk about the strategy in nature. The ministry of Jesus Christ was strategic in nature. The Scripture says that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee. His plan was to canvass the cities and towns with the good news of the gospel. Throughout His ministry, His journeys would take Him as far north as Samaria and as far south as Jerusalem and Judea. The strategy of our Lord was to intentionally minister to each of these areas in an effort to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And so while I'm aware of the essence of the word go in the Great Commission, which best literally means as you are going, I'm also aware that Jesus was very strategic in these areas that He was going. Let me just tell you this. Paul took three missionary journeys. Not very many times did the Apostle Paul just kind of throw something in the air and say, whichever one's lands in this spot is where I'm going. Paul was very strategic in where he went. He pretty well traveled the known coastline of the Mediterranean Sea through the Aegean Sea, also up to the left-hand side of the Mediterranean shoreline all over Israel. I mean, he's traveling in strategic areas. And he goes to Antioch, major trade city. He goes to Corinth, major trade city. He goes to Thessalonica, major trade city. He goes to Colossae. He goes to Galatia. All of these areas. He's all over the area of Macedonia. Where does the Apostle Paul go? He goes where they are mass amounts of people. His dying wish, knowing that he was never going to leave alive, his dying wish was to go to the largest city in the known world, Rome. Where do we find the Apostle Paul? We find him exactly where Jesus would have been, where people are. And here's one thing we ought to keep in mind, and one thing that I think our North American Mission Board is doing well. So let me give a Southern Baptist plug. If you're following the North American Mission Board at all, here's what you're finding that they're giving most of their dollars, most of their attention to right now. And that is planting churches in major metropolitan areas. And they're calling them SEND. S-E-N-D, sometimes in the Southern Brogue, send and send sounds the same. So they're sending them to send cities. Those cities would be Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, Dallas, fill in the blank, New Orleans, Montana, Bozeman. But any of these metropolitan areas, that's where the North American Mission Board are sending some church planters. Any of you feel froggy? They'd love to send you inner city somewhere. And look, I see the faces going through. I don't want to live in no city like that. But that's where the people are. And I'm not saying that everybody in this room is going to be called to be an inner city church planter. Not at all. But I will say this. I will say this. We're absolutely foolish to think that God would not have us help those folks. That's exactly where the Apostle Paul would have been. You want to take the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and find out where he would have went? I tell you where he would have went. He would have been in Atlanta and Charlotte. He'd have went up to Richmond, then he went up to Pittsburgh, he'd have went over to Philadelphia, he'd have been in New York City, he'd have been in Chicago. If he made it out alive, he'd have went to Detroit. If he made it out alive, he'd have been over to Seattle. If he made it out alive, he'd have went to L.A. If he made it out alive, he'd have went to Las Vegas. Yes, people need Jesus in Las Vegas. Then if he'd have made it out alive, he'd have been in Phoenix. And if he'd have made it out alive, he'd have went over to Dallas. I mean, where do you want to find the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you where you find him. You find him where people are. Where do you want to find the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you where you find him. You find him where people are. Do you see the description of his ministry? He's all throughout Galilee. He's in the Decapolis. He's all throughout Jerusalem. He's in Judea. He's going where people are. And so, we're going to pattern a ministry after our Lord. We got to understand that people are our business. We see it was strategic in nature, but finally tonight it was also marked by teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Notice those verbs there in verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, and you can underline them. First of all, he was teaching in the synagogue. Secondly, he was proclaiming, which is also preaching, the gospel. The word caruso is used there. Preaching. He was a herald. We always like to think that Jesus sat on a stool all the time and always talked conversationally. No, I'm just thinking after the Sermon on the Mount, he had to dab his forehead because he was sweating. Now, he might not be as animated as some others like to get in this very sanctuary. Amen. But just remember, I'm not Jesus. Amen. Okay? I'm not him. And I kind of get excited. And I know that Jesus always preaches, but man, the word proclaiming here means you're heralding with passion. He's not sitting somewhere with holy jeans and flip-flops and some hair product trying to give life talks. Y'all all right? You all right? With the guitar singing Kumbaya. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. There was times when he did teach. One of the times comes to mind when we talk about Jesus talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. The Bible says that when they entered the home, and after Jesus had left and they understand who he was, they look at each other and say, did our heart not burn within us when he spoke to us? Is that not our desire when we teach? If you're a Sunday school teacher in here, you proclaim the gospel, you teach the scriptures. Is that not our desire when we open the text and we preach and teach the word to our people? It's so that their hearts be set on fire with the things of God. And the Bible says, beginning from Moses and the prophets, he told them everything concerning himself. That's good, ain't it? Wouldn't you like Jesus just to sit there and just basically give you Old Testament survey? Jesus teaching Old Testament survey. The Word teaching the Word. The word for teaching here is didactic. It's didaskos. It's basically meaning he's laying it all bare. And good preaching is marked by somebody who's passionate. Man, I preach the way I want to hear it. I'm going to be honest with you. I want somebody who's up there convinced that they have the solution for my problem. I want somebody up there convinced that they hold in their hand the answer to my need. And I want them to give it to me with passion. But there also needs to be time when we teach and instruct and give some encouragement and leadership and guidance and insight. Some exposition into the things of God. And when Jesus was teaching the didaskos, he was also laying things bare. He was lifting from the text the truth of God's Word. And so his ministry is based off teaching. His delivery was marked by proclaiming, heralding, caruso, the things of God. And then also his ministry was marked by healing. The scripture says he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And you know what? I'm not beyond the fact that Jesus could not work some healing. You know the word there for healing is therapeuo. Barney said on Andy Griffith, it's therapeutic. It's therapeutic. And if you ever want to talk, it's therapeutic. It's the ADD. Anyway, So when he was going through all the villages and he was healing them, he was offering them, he was offering them some supernatural therapy. Man, don't raise your hand, we'll have revival. Who couldn't stand some supernatural therapy tonight? Amen. We all need therapy. Hallelujah. But who couldn't stand some supernatural therapy? When Jesus passes by, he brings therapy. You know, every now and again, the Lord in supernatural power comes in and he really provides healing. I don't want to just discredit the fact that Jesus still can heal. He really can. There are times, matter of fact, we're even encouraged in James chapter 5, verse 16. If there's any sick among you, let him call among the elders of the church to anoint them, lay hands on them, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. If they have any sins, their sins will be forgiven them. Let's not overlook the fact that also, and I'll even go so far as to say this, that one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, one of the gifts that God gives to the church is he gives some folks the gift of healing. Don't ask me what that looks like. I've got an opinion on it. If you'd like to talk about it over coffee one day, we'll do that. Might not be your opinion, but that's all right. You've got a right to be wrong. I am full of myself. But it's one of the gifts to the church. So I really do believe that there can come a time when, by faith, we could call some brothers around us to pray over us, ask God for healing, and God, in supernatural power, can do it. He does it every day. He does it every day. But also, I think our greatest need, honestly, our greatest need is therapy for the soul. There was not one person that Jesus worked a physical healing on that he did not want that to spill over into their soul. He never healed anybody for the sake of healing them. In John chapter 5, Jesus is by the pool of Bethesda. There was a man laying by the pool. He'd been there for decades. Decades. And when Jesus came up and said, "Would you be healed?" He says, "There's nobody to pick me up." There's nobody here to help me. And he's laying there by the pool. When the water is stirred, there's nobody to pick me up and take me to the pool in time. So for 3 decades, this guy lays there. Hopeless at this point. And Jesus asked him again, "Would you be healed?" And his command was, "Stand up, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus healed him. Now, do you remember what else Jesus said to him? When Jesus saw that same man in the temple, the pool of Bethesda is to the right of the Temple Mount. Hours later, Jesus is going to walk to the sheep gate, and he's going to enter the Temple Mount, and he's going to see this guy. And he's going to be carrying his bedroll, and he's going to be walking around, and Jesus said, "Look, you're well! This is great!" You remember what Jesus said to him? "See that you go and sin no more, that something worse does not happen to you." The reason Jesus healed him was not just to restore his mobility. It was to restore him completely. And so I think a case can be made and should be made tonight that the greatest need we have is for the therapy of the Savior to hit our souls first. For the therapy of the Savior to hit our hearts first. And so tonight as we close together, where do you need a touch of Jesus in your life? I mean, who doesn't have something physical we need God to fix tonight? I mean, really. I mean, any prayer request time of any Southern Baptist church, it's an organ recital. My liver quivers, my lungs are hurting, my intestines are, I busted a gut. I did, really. I mean, I got ankle problems. Arthur won't leave me alone. My ear fell off. Who knows, Pray for that. And that's okay. I'm not making light of it. When we have prayer requests Wednesday night, don't nobody look at me and laugh and not say anything. We're going to pray for your hurt pinky toe. We even want to pray for that thing. But sometimes we're convinced to think that our greatest need is for God to touch our pinky toe. And our greatest need is for God to touch our heart. That's our greatest need. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing. And I'm just telling you, in the Spirit of the living God tonight, He would love to walk into Hendersonville, into this church, into your heart, and give you some therapy tonight if you need it. Where in your heart do you need God to touch you? Huh? Where in your heart, where in your soul tonight do you need a touch from the Lord? Is there an attitude in there that needs to leave? Let the Lord touch it. He can heal it. Is there a spirit in your heart tonight that's not pleasing to the Lord? Let the Lord touch it. He can heal it. Where tonight do we need some therapy with the Lord? And could we just take a moment and seek Him for it? So let's bow our heads together just between you and God right now.